This is Silver Star Bible School 2007. The overall theme, Building the Ecclesia in Perilous Times. This is Class 2 on Thursday, Brother Carl Perry. His theme is, I am Return to Jerusalem with Mercies. Today's subtitle, The Curse That Goeth Forth Over the Face of the Whole Earth. And today's reading was Zechariah chapter 5. Brother Carl.
Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Another peculiar and unusual vision. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is a logical thought flow from the previous chapter. You recall that there was an incident, a massive incident, that was used to illustrate the events of Zechariah chapter 4. What was the incident where the ark of the Lord of all the earth removed mountains, combined Jew and Gentile, omitted flesh from the destruction of the enemy? It was, of course, the fall of Jericho before the ark, where seven priests with seven trumpets, the seven eyes, if you like, caused the city to fall. I'd like you to come back to that chapter, please, because there is a significant incident that occurred that forms the basis of Zechariah chapter 5. Let's come to Joshua and chapter 6. There is a studied contrast between a number of houses in this record. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17, we read this, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, if ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So you see here, brothers and sisters, in the midst of this incident of the fall of the city by the ark of the Lord of all the earth, a curse was placed upon the city. And a man disobeyed that, and his tent became the house of a thief. In chapter 7, verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, or the devoted thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the children of Israel. And he stole, brethren and sisters, as part of that spoil, as part of the things that he stole, was a goodly Babylonish garment that was hidden in the earth. Now this incident, the house of the thief, the city that was devoted to destruction, the curse that came upon Israel, becomes the basis for the next chapter in Zechariah chapter 5. Because we're going to come across the house of the thief that's consumed by fire. Incidentally, in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 7, Bethel and Beth-Aven are the two houses that are mentioned. Bethel is the house of God, Beth-Aven is the house of vanity. And there was this contrast between the house of God and the house of vanity. We're going to see a house of vanity established in Zechariah chapter 5. So let's come back to Zechariah with all those thoughts in our mind as we now examine the curse and the house of the thief that Zechariah is now about to introduce. In verse 1 we read, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and behold, a flying roll. You recall that in Zechariah chapter 4 he was raised from the dead. He's awakened out of sleep, says the record, and now he turns backward. So he's gone back in time now, before the resurrection of the dead, before the events of immortality, and now he sees, says the record, a flying roll. The length thereof is 10, 20 cubits, the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. That's an extraordinary large roll. Extraordinarily large roll. The length thereof and the breadth thereof. Where have you heard that language before? For instance, that's Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 2. You recall where the man with the measuring line went out to measure the length and the breadth of Jerusalem? Well, now there's a studied contrast here, because the length and the breadth are now incorporated into this curse, this flying roll. When you examine the Hebrew word roll, you find it only occurs a number of times in Scripture, and there are two dominant contexts in which the word roll occurs that would have been known by the exiles returning from captivity. We won't turn to the first one, but in Jeremiah 36, remember when Jeremiah put all the words of his prophecies in a roll and gave it to the elders, and the elders gave it to the king, and the king took a few of those leaves and cut it off. Now we're going to come across that little word cut off later on in Zechariah. And as the king put his knife through those words, cutting off, cutting off, cutting off, we're going to see that's how God in fact was going to reward those who stole his words. But it's the second context I'd like you to turn to, Ezekiel chapter 2. And the returning exiles would have been very familiar with this part of Scripture because it's very recent in their national history. Ezekiel chapter 2. For a little colouring in exercise, just to highlight a theme. In Ezekiel chapter 2, there's a little phrase occurring there, the rebellious house, the rebellious house, the rebellious house. If you can flick through those in your own time and colour those in, it highlights. We have a house of rebellion. We're talking about a house here. And in chapter 2, and verse 8, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house, open thy mouth and eat that I will give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without." So it's written on one side and the other side. This is significant because this similar kind of roll is going to appear in Zechariah, as we shall see in a moment. It's written on both sides. "And he spread it before me," it's written within and without, "and there was written therein lamentation, mourning, and woe." And it was his responsibility to actually go to the nation and speak all of these woes and these curses which were upon this particular book. Now the interesting thing is, brethren and sisters, in chapter 3, God says, "I have made thy face strong against their faces, thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak with thee, unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears." How did he get to speak these words? In verse 12, "The Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of Yahweh from this place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of Yahweh was strong upon me." Now, can you see what's happening, brothers and sisters? He has a roll to a rebellious house. Both sides is this curse of lamentation and woe, and as he's going to deliver it, the wings of the cherubim pick him up and take him across to Jerusalem. Now all of that language of wings, of wind, of being taken away, of the scroll with the lamentation on either side, becomes a basis for the imagery in Zechariah chapter 5. We're not going to see the wings of a cherubim, though. We're going to see the wings of an unclean stork. But there's a basis here, you see. So it's significant that the roll that appeared in that vision was a well-known symbol to those in captivity and those returning from captivity. They knew all about the house of the rebellious. Now, what's the significance of 10 by 20 cubits? If you go through your concordances, you find, in fact, that there aren't many places which are 10 by 20. The porch of Solomon's temple is 10 by 20. But one of the dimensions that is interesting is if you look at the size of the tabernacle and you remove the dimensions of the most holy out of those dimensions, you find, in fact, that the holy place is 10 by 20. The dimensions of the holy place. So immediately there is a link between the Mosaic foundations, the foundations of law, the foundations of legalism, if you like, and this scroll. They match the same dimensions. Instead of seeing the holy place flying off, a scroll with the same dimensions becomes airborne. What seest thou, says verse 2? I see a scroll, a flying roll, the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. Now that's interesting, because if you were a prophet standing in a vision, you certainly wouldn't have a tape measure as this thing is whizzing past your head to say, 10 by 20. So it is quite clear that there was something on that roll that gave the dimensions away. We're not sure what it is, whether it was it came from the holy place and came upwards, or whether there were markings on it, we don't know. But it's obvious from the record that that is an important dimensional requirement of understanding the vision. 10 by 20. What is it? Verse 3, then said he unto me, this, that's this flying roll, is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. By the way, the word earth, it's Eretz there. Contextually, it means the land. We're not talking about the whole world. We're talking about the land. We're talking about the land of Israel, as opposed to the land Eretz of Shinar later on in the chapter. So this roll represents a curse that goes across the face of the whole land. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. So it had writing on both sides, just like Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 2. The curse that goeth across the face of the whole earth. Did you catch the connection with chapter 4 and verse 14, the Lord of all the earth? We now have a curse across the face of the earth. It's an altogether different scene, an altogether different perspective. You can imagine the Jews laboring in the house, coming to grips with this particular vision, because it's an altogether different house. It's an altogether different form of labouring. It's really a warning that the labour in which they're labouring in has a finite purpose, and in the end, the existence of what they are doing tragically is going to end up in the land of Shinar. What is this curse written on the roll? Well, the word curse there is an interesting Hebrew word. It has a double connotation. It means oath or curse. Now, if we come back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 29, there was an occasion when the nation were brought into an oath which had a curse linked to it. It's very interesting because the book of Deuteronomy is the spirit of the law, and the spirit of the law was attempting to make them my people again. A whole generation had been lost in the wilderness through unbelief, and now as they stood on the brink of the promised land, there was now an opportunity to make them my people again. So God brought them into a second covenant. Not like the covenant he made at Sinai, it was a new covenant. In fact, the language of Deuteronomy 29 is based upon the language of the Abrahamic covenant. Look at this in Deuteronomy 29. Verse 13, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now what an amazing covenant, a new covenant, different to the Mosaic covenant, based upon the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What an amazing covenant. It's a national covenant. And the oath that he was bringing them into had a number of penalties or curses attached to it. Now I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, verse 18 says this. He says, lest there be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. This covenant, brethren and sisters, has penalties that stem from disobedience of the heart. It's an altogether different kind of covenant from other legal documents associated with the law of Moses. And what it's saying is this. You can be in your house, you can be free from idols, but the idol's in the heart. Now how possibly could a person accept God, determine idolatry in the heart? And verse 19, what about if he sits back in his house and says, well, my mind is wandering through the imagination of all evil things, but I'm okay? Who could possibly look at that but God? You see, it's an altogether different kind of oath, a different kind of curse, just as effective. And so God says that if those things are in your heart, I will send you off into captivity. Now, Brinston, when we come back to Zechariah chapter 5, the generation that came out under Ezra, under Joshua, Zerubbabel, were faithful individuals. But you see, as they labored in the building, and as they labored to reestablish the things of God, in the end, they began to degenerate into a formalism in which the heart was not affected by the truth. This formalism, in fact, ended up becoming, in the first century, Judaism. The oath that this particular chapter talks about, and the curse that this particular chapter talks about, is a group of people in verse 3 who steal and swear. Everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, just like the scroll was cut off and put in the fire, and everyone that sweareth. Stealing and swearing. What's significant about stealing and swearing? And why is that targeted? Well, back in Jeremiah 23, we have a description of the thieves. You see, these thieves were responsible for the captivity of 70 years, and they're back again in the house. They're the false prophets, and in verse 30 of Jeremiah 23, "Therefore behold, I am against the prophets, saith Yahweh, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor." What were they doing? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the prophet came like Jeremiah and said, "Thus saith Yahweh, Babylon's coming, there'll be destruction." Another person over here says, "Thus saith Yahweh, Babylon's not coming, there'll be peace." So these prophets were in fact taking Jeremiah's words and stealing them. They were nullifying them. They were neutralizing them. That's why verse 36 says, at the end of the verse, "They have perverted the words of the living God." They were thieves. They were undermining the intent of what God had spoken. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that crime. We did in our readings this week, didn't we, that the Jews introduced a number of traditions of men that neutralized the commandments of God. And these traditions stole the intent of the Word of God. For example, the law said, "Thou shalt honor thy mother and father." But the Jews introduced a law called Korban that sidestepped that. If you made a contribution to the temple, then you were free from, in fact, supporting your parents. They neutralized, through their own traditions, the words that God has spoken. They steal the words of God. And we can be the same. Ah, the word's not really saying that, surely. No, that's too harsh. No, this is what really the Word of God means. And we can neutralize, brethren and sisters, the Word of God by introducing traditions and ideas and thoughts and concepts and philosophies that steal and take away the Word of God. And that's precisely what the Jews were doing. Now, what about the false swearer? Come back to Jeremiah chapter 5. The false swearer. Jeremiah was asked to run through the streets of Jerusalem to find anybody who executed judgment. Verse 2, "And though they say Yahweh liveth, surely they swear falsely." So these are the people who say they keep the truth, and their actions are exactly opposite, diametrically opposed. So they're living as a Christadelphian, they're living as a Jew under the law, they're living as a brother and sister in Christ, but when you look at their lives, they are diametrically opposed to what God actually intended. That's swearing falsely. That's saying Yahweh liveth, but in our life he's really dead. "Everyone that stealeth and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off." Come to Galatians chapter 1. Now, what did Paul have in mind when he spoke these words in Galatians chapter 1 of the effect of Judaizers in the ecclesia of God? And the language is really Zechariah language. You see, verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed." You know, we're talking about moving from one position to another, from moving from one place to another, from moving from this house to that house. Removing. "From him that called you into the grace of the gospel, the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you." So he brings in Achan. You know, Achan's the man who, it was the thief, wasn't he? "There be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are a messenger from heaven." Now that's Zechariah chapter 5, because we're going to see messengers of heaven. We're going to see people flying through heaven with a message. And they're going to end up in the land of Shinar. And we're going to see that the foundation of that house is precisely what Paul was arguing against. Legalism. Judaism. Introducing works of righteousness which nullify the commandments of God. He said, though we or a messenger from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached, let him be accursed. As we've said to you before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. That's the language of Zechariah 5. Now just in case we miss the point, over in Galatians chapter 5, and verse 22, he said, I would they were even cut off. That's Zechariah chapter 5, those which trouble you. So Paul, understanding Zechariah 5, understanding the legalism and formalism and the false swearing and the thievery, used the language of Zechariah to his brethren in Galatia. Let's come back to Zechariah, shall we, and chapter 5. God says in verse 4, I will bring it forth. I am going to bring this scroll with all its curses. I'm going to bring it forth. And it shall enter into the house of the thief. Now here we are, brothers and sisters, laboring in the dirt, rebuilding the house of God, and we have this extraordinary expression that it's now called the house of the thief. How would you feel? And this is the accuracy of the Word of God. It's a combination of visions that both encourage and warn. To this date, they have been mightily encouraged by these prophecies. But this warning is now saying, look, there's going to come a time when the house that you're building will be a house of thieves. Now, where did that expression come from? Well, Jeremiah, Brother Colin has been dealing with this back in Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's look at this, shall we? Because the issue is identical to the issue that Zechariah is attempting to address. It's the formalism of worship without the heart being engaged. Now, here it is in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? There is the house of the thief, the house of the robber. And what's the problem with these people? Well, these people, brethren and sisters, in verse 4, were saying the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. As they looked upon these stones and said, how possibly could God ever destroy this magnificent structure? How possibly could God remove his law? How possibly could God slay the high priest? How possibly could all things that he established through the hand of angels ever be removed? The temple of Yahweh are these. But Jeremiah says in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal? They're thieves. Murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after the other gods whom you knew not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations. Brethren and sisters, can we come into the memorial meeting on Sunday and say we're Christadelphians, we're brethren and sisters in Christ, we're at one with God, and we walk out of that hall and we swear and we carry on and we commit adultery in our hearts and we say on Sunday morning that God has blessed us? It's like thieves in the house stealing his words. The heart must be affected. There has to be, brethren and sisters, a motivation, a sincerity, an integrity that affects the mind and the heart. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Otherwise, it's just mere formalism. And of all of the ceremonies that we keep, and we only keep baptism and the memorial feast, every Sunday, there is a huge danger that formalism can creep back into our worship. We go through the routine, we go through the rite. Ah, it's Sunday morning, we've got to go to the meeting. And the heart is unaffected. That's the issue, brothers and sisters, that Zechariah is talking about. That's the problem. The heart has to be affected. It's no good trusting that we're Christadelphian, therefore we automatically are accepted by God. That's trusting in lying words. Now back in Zechariah, this house of the thief, and the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. Zechariah sees the scroll go into the house, stay in the house, and the house eventually consumed by those curses. Now we know, as we have here in the picture here, the Romans finally consumed the house in the year AD 70. When this oath and this curse had reached the limit of God's patience, and now it was to consume the house. A house based upon a role with the truth of God finally ignites and bursts into flames. Now the record says that it will consume the timber and the stones. And we have here a reference to Leviticus chapter 14. I'd like you to come back to Leviticus 14. This is intensely interesting. You see, there was a law of leprosy. It's probably a disease different to the leprosy that we know today, because it involved fungi and mold that could in fact eat clothes and houses. You may have been into a very damp, dark, dank kind of house, and it's moss and lichen and all sorts of things out of the house, and it eats through those houses. Now that seems to be this concept of this leprous house in Leviticus 14. Let's read it, shall we? In verse 44, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it's a fretting leprosy in the house, it's unclean. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. So timber and stones, and that's the expression of Zechariah 5, were to be dismantled and removed. Well, certainly it's a leprous house, and it was removed. But I want you to notice the verses after that law. Because if the house was pronounced clean, then in verse 49, he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. He shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. He shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water and sprinkle the house seven times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the running water, with the living bird, and with the cedar wood, and with the hyssop, and with the scarlet, and he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields. Now this is interesting, because we have a bird, a clean bird. And if the house was clean, brethren and sisters, one bird was slain, which represented, of course, the destruction of the flesh, and the other, the living bird, which represents the newness of life, which was dipped in that other blood, because they're one and the same offering, and that bird was let free, flying in the heaven with its wings beating. That's for the clean house with the clean bird. Zechariah, later on, we're going to see, takes an unclean bird and removes the whole house to a different land. Isn't that interesting? That's why the bird appears in Zechariah 5, because it's a parody on this particular sacrifice here. If the house was clean, it would have been a clean bird. The house is filthy, so it's an unclean bird. So when we come back to Zechariah chapter 5, all of this, of course, we see has a relevance to these people. The house, said the Lord, your house, he said, not my house, not my father's house, your house is left unto you desolate. That's precisely what would happen. Well, stunning though that would have been to the laborers in the temple site, to think that what they were laboring for would end up in destruction. Do you think, brothers and sisters, that would spur you on to further work? Do you think you'd be encouraged by hearing the reality of that? But the truth is like that, isn't it? The truth is like that. There are some unpalatable things that we have to absorb and understand and be warned by. That faithful generation continued the work and the house was finished. They went on to finish that house. They weren't discouraged by that. That's an encouragement for us. Just because there are parts of the Word of God we feel uncomfortable about because it hits home hard, don't neglect those parts of the Word of God. Don't steal those parts because they don't seem to be appropriate to us because we find them difficult to implement. Well, if they thought that was bad news, then the next vision was even worse. Now in verse 5, the angel that talked with me went forth and said to me, lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth. Now there's some dispute as to whether this is a new vision or it's a continuation of the old vision. I think it's a new vision. I think Brother Carter's correct, but it's connected to the previous vision. No doubt about that, because he's still looking at this thing going across the sky, lifting up his eyes. What is this that goeth forth? So this flying roll now transmutes, as it were, to a different symbol, but the point advances on to the next stage. What is it? He said in verse 6. What is it? It wasn't apparent. It was like the previous chapter. It wasn't apparent. It's an unusual symbols, unusual things that were actually being presented. What is it? He said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Now there's a connection. The flying roll goeth forth. He's still looking at that, lifts up his eyes and sees an ephah going forth. So we've now changed the symbol from a scroll to an ephah. The ephah that goeth forth. Well, it's about the size of a cubic foot. Probably a bit of basket, I suppose, in size like that. The word's not used very often in Scripture, but when it is used, it's used in connection with commerce and trading. So it's a measure that specifically is used in commerce. Now we've talked about thieves, we now talk about commerce, so you see the connection is being made across the verses. Let's come across to Amos chapter 8. Here is the ephah being used in commerce. A few books back, Prophecy of Amos. Doesn't appear in a very good light in this particular chapter. Amos chapter 8. This was the evil of this nation, where in verse 2 he saw a basket of summer fruit. And then in verse 5 he said, these people say, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances of deceit. And there the ephah was used as a commercial weight. So they had a bag of weights here, and instead of having the same measure for buying and selling, they had two different weights. When they sold, it was a light weight, so you only got a fraction of what you really should have, and when they bought, they had a huge weight, so they bought more for the same price. You see, they were falsifying the balances of deceit. It's a little bit like us. If we have one rule for this person and one rule for that person, it's falsifying the balances of deceit. We have to be balanced and just. So you see, it's a weight dealing with commerce and trading. And when you have commerce and trading, then the opportunity for stealing and cheating, of course, increases. It's a measurement. We're not going to turn up these particular quotations, but it's interesting that Jesus Christ said, "Fill ye up the measure of your fathers." He's talking about a weight and a measurement, and the iniquity of Israel is becoming fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller until finally it reaches the fullness of the measurement, and then the house would be removed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul talks about the Jewish people who are filling up their iniquity. It's based on Daniel, in fact. So you see, this idea of measurement, of weights, of commerce was all part of this particular figure, but it was unusual. Now he said in verse 6, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. Who is the there of that verse? Well, those are the thieves and the false swearers of the previous vision. See, it's transmuted from a role in a house of robbers into an ephah with something inside the ephah. This is their resemblance through all the land. There's that connection again. The role and the curse all through the land. Here's the ephah with the wickedness all through the land. That's the connection. There is a particular sin mentioned in the New Testament that is connected with trading and commerce. Just come across, if you would please, to the epistles of Peter. Second epistle of Peter. There were false prophets, says chapter 2 of 2 Peter chapter 2. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And these false prophets, these word stealers, in verse 3, through covetousness they shall make... through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Merchandise of people. The Apocalypse talks about the system of iniquity trading in the bodies and souls of men. Now, what do you think was happening in the first century here, brethren and sisters? Through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. What they were doing, brethren and sisters, was changing the rights, if you like, of the apostles to move around the ecclesial world and to be supported by the ecclesias which they laboured in. Paul, in fact, forewent those. He said, look, I'd sooner make my message free, I'd sooner work and then preach, as an example that other people may understand that it's important to work and preach. And to live off people is a very dangerous practice, even though the apostles had the right to do that. Now, of course, as time progressed, these teachers would go out into the believing community of the first century, and they would not only take advantage of the hospitality that was offered to them through covetousness and very carefully crafted speeches and words, they would start to, in fact, milk the people they were staying with. Until finally they began to receive the wages of unrighteousness, says Jude. And so finally they began to establish themselves through making merchandise of these people into full-time paid preachers. And that's why very wisely Brother Thomas, in the very early days of the truth, refused to do that. because he understood the danger of the covetousness which occurred. Now, of course, that covetousness and those paid preachers and those full-time wages of unrighteousness have, of course, finally developed into full-time priests and full-time pastors and so on. And the abuse of that system is widespread. Ever been past a Pentecostal church and seen the pastor's house? It's almost the same size as the cathedral next to it. There is a massive amount of abuse of that. It all started with these people with the ephah, making merchandise of people. Be very careful that covetousness does not become part of our religion. Idolatry is covetousness. In an age where there's lotto here and lotto there and all sorts of things, covetousness can creep in. The love of money is the root of all evil. And a desire for gain brings people into snares and traps, says the Apostle Paul. Let's come back to Zechariah. The record says there that this is their resemblance through the earth. The Hebrew word is eye. Now, we came across the eyes in our last vision, didn't we, in chapter 4 and verse 7, the eyes of Yahweh going to and fro through all the earth. Well, here's another eye. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body is full of darkness. And their resemblance, or their eye, was precisely that, full of darkness. Well, there's this basket, this ephah. What's in this ephah? Well, we get a peek in verse 7. There was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. You know, I find that quite amusing, isn't it, this basket, and this woman trying to get out of the basket, and all of a sudden, clam, the lid's back on the basket again. This is wickedness. It reminds me of the old snake charmers with the snake in the basket. You put the lid on, straight back on, so it can't get out. She was trying to get out. This is the resemblance thereof. This is wickedness. So what is this wickedness we're talking about? Well, on the top is a talent of lead. Now, a talent is a massive weight. It is the largest weight in the Hebrew measurement system. It is a massive weight. A talent. When the Jews made the lampstand, it was made out of a talent of pure gold. Now, we saw that lampstand in the previous vision. And now we have one of the basest of metals. Lead does not feature in any of the precious metals in Scripture. Lead is lowest on the list. In fact, come to Jeremiah chapter 6. So looking at Jeremiah 6, we looked at Jeremiah 7. We now come back to the chapter before that, Jeremiah 6, because that symbol is used in an interesting way. Lead, very dense, so is wickedness. Now, Jeremiah chapter 6, and verse 28, we read this. They are all grievous revolters, talking about Israel, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron, they are all corruptors. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of fire, the founder melteth it in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because Yahweh hath rejected them. So lead, on the bottom of the scale, if silver is reprobate, then lead at the bottom of that, in verse 29, is absolute wickedness. So this woman is covered by iniquity. She's trapped by iniquity. Iniquity is surrounding this woman. It's everywhere, and a talent is a massive weight. A single talent. You know, when the Lord spoke in Matthew 25 about those who had the talents, it was the brother with one talent who said to his Lord, I knew thee that thou were an hard man. Thou reapest where thou sowest not. His perception of Jesus Christ was wickedness. He didn't know Christ at all. I knew thee as a hard man. And that one talent of wickedness was taken away from him and given to somebody else. Back in Zechariah 5, she was called a woman. A woman. Literally in the Hebrew, one woman. Cast your mind back and think about some of the infamous women in Scripture, the Jezebels, the Athaliahs. Well, she's a woman just like that, and she's sitting. Where have you heard the expression, a woman sitting? That's Revelation 17. The woman that sitteth. She's sitting on seven hills in Revelation. Here she's sitting in an ephah, but the language is the same, a woman sitting. That's picked up in Revelation 17, isn't it? She's sitting in the midst of the ephah. She's right in the middle of that, trying to get out. This is wickedness. This is iniquity. We'll come back to that expression a little later on in the New Testament. And she's in the middle of the ephah. She's busy trading. And so she is confined and restrained. The lid goes back on. She tries to get out. She's restrained and pushed back. Now, where do you think this language occurs, brothers and sisters? Restraining and wickedness and allowing them to escape. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul used this language, as he did also from other parts of the scripture, Daniel particularly, to describe apostasy. Look at it in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And even uses some of the language that we've alluded to in our discussion this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they were troubled by a misunderstanding of the return of the Lord. And Paul has to say in verse 2 that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, don't be achenized, neither by spirit, which is by wind, as it were, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by this any means, for that day shall not come except there come an apostasy, a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we've got something hidden here. Something you can't see, something that is to be revealed. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, the house of God. We're going to see that in a moment in Zechariah, showing himself that he is God. So here's a person sitting. They're about to be revealed, but verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth. The Greek word means to hold down. There is something keeping this system down. It's like the weight of lead, the talent of lead on the top, keeping it down. Now you know what holdeth down, that he might be unveiled. And the word means to take off the cover, apocalypso, to take off the cover. Now this is the language of the ephah. This is the language of the woman in the basket being restrained and held down by the weight of lead, and soon the lid will be taken off. And look what she's called in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity. This is wickedness. This is iniquity. This is what Paul's talking about. And then when it's taken out of the way, then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. Consume, that's the language of Zechariah 5. The house will be consumed with the timbers thereof, shall be consumed with the brightness of his coming. Now there it is, all the language of Zechariah just dropped into this particular incident, because he's talking about this unveiling, uncovering, taking the lid off apostasy. In Paul's day, the restraining power was the Roman power. Once paganism was removed, then Catholicism was full-blown. The mystery of iniquity, this is wickedness. I want to come back to that chapter, God willing, at the end of our address this morning, because I want to draw a very important point from this chapter. But this is where it's coming from. Now back in Zechariah chapter 5, as he's looking at this woman who's struggling to get out of the basket, this woman who's trying to escape but being restrained, in verse 9, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So now we have three women. We have wickedness in the basket, and we have two women. I'm not going to turn this reference up, brethren and sisters, but in Ezekiel 23, verse 1 to 4, two women appear together, and they're called Samaria and Jerusalem in idolatry, in wickedness, in apostasy. So like finds like. How true that is. Birds of a feather flock together. The wind was in their wings. Now this is interesting. You see, God had sent Samaria into captivity. God had sent Jerusalem into captivity. And as the prophet is seeing this woman of wickedness struggling to get out, he lifts up his eyes and he sees apostasy coming back. It's coming back. That had been exiled is now about to influence the nation once more. Not idolatry, but idolatry of the heart. This is the issue of Deuteronomy 29, isn't it? Idolatry of the heart. The wind and the birds. We mentioned Leviticus 14, a clean house had clean birds. This is an unclean house with unclean birds. The stork is a migratory, unclean bird. A bird that goes hither and thither, like the adversary of Job. Where hast thou been today? Oh, up and down the land, walking to and fro. No real stability, no real commitment to the ecclesia, no real commitment to life, just wandering here and wandering there and picking up titbits here and titbits there. That's the stork. Never settled, never happy, never committed. When God took the nation of Israel from Egypt, he brought Israel to himself on eagle's wings. Exodus 19 and verse 4. In this case, he sends them out by stork's wings, to banish them into the lands of uncleanness. In Isaiah 57, which I'd like you to turn to, the wind had certainly been roaring around the troposphere in this section of scripture, Isaiah 57. God says in verse 12, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. They shall not profit thee. So here was a nation who was proclaiming their own works of righteousness. When, verse 13, thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my mountains. So the wind in that verse is a symbol of vanity that carries all of this doctrinal problems whirling around the world. Vanity, vanity, vanity. That's the wind. Do you know that Paul spoke about that wind in Ephesians chapter 4? Now, we had occasion to allude to Ephesians 4 yesterday, didn't we, about the body and speaking the truth in love, which in fact is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 8. And in the same section, he talks about every wind of doctrine. Where was he getting that from? Zechariah chapter 5. Blown about by every wind of doctrine. Moving here, moving there, just wind in their wings, off they go. Be careful of those winds of doctrine. The apostate influences of Samaria and Jerusalem were coming back with a vengeance. Back in Zechariah 5, as he's watching this, the storks suddenly swoop down and pick up the ephah and start to carry it off. Now, you don't normally see storks picking up baskets and carrying them off. Eagles, yes, but not storks. It's unnatural, isn't it? This wickedness was disappearing, and Zechariah would have thought, great, this wickedness is actually leaving the land. It's going. So the prophet said in verse 10, whither do these bear the ephah? Where is it going? Where is it going? He said to me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon its basis. A house in the land of Shinar. Where have you heard that expression before? That's straight out of Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, when it said that the vessels went into the land of Shinar, into the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. But we're not talking about, of course, Babylon. We're talking about Babylon the Great. Now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the stork arrived in Babylon the Great. Because in Revelation chapter 18, Rome is described as a cage full of unclean birds. It's arrived in Rome. And look at the house that's been built. Look at that house. We had the experience a few years ago of actually going to that place. It is an incredible place. Built on dead men's bones, underneath the foundations there, you can go and look at all the dead popes, or not them, but their tombs. And that house in Shinar was described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as he that sitteth in the temple of God, saying he is God. Catholicism is an extension of Judaism. It has incense, it has priests, it has lavers, it has laws and commandments. It is the fullest expression of iniquity, all based on Judaism. It is a bankrupt religion that robs God of everything, not only in wrong doctrine, but in wrong practice. It allows you to commit the worst sins and buy indulgences to correct those sins. It is the epitome of everything that is against God. It's the house in the land of Shinar established on its own base of filthiness. Let's just talk and conclude with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because, brethren and sisters, this whole problem of Judaism has two distinct manifestations. The first, of course, is what Paul argued against. Works of self-righteousness. Now, we have to be very careful here, brothers and sisters, very careful in how we look at this particular subject. You know, often you hear this expression that legalism is just outward formality. Be careful what you say. It's more than that. You see, there is a certain outwardness that we are expected, in fact, to conform to. For example, sisters wear head coverings the meetings. That's an external thing. Sisters are asked to wear modest dress. That's an external thing. Brethren are asked to have not long hair. That's an external thing. So you see, you've got to be careful when you say legalism is external things. That's not necessarily the case. What legalism is that when you start to make formalism an absolute essential ingredient to salvation. Now be careful here. Get the balance right. There are certain things that we have to do. But once you start parading works of righteousness, or conversely that you have outwardly conformed but inwardly you haven't, then you begin to approach the dangers of Judaism. See, Judaism was like this: unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they put a condition upon circumcision and salvation. No circumcision, no salvation. That's Judaism. As the Lord said, they introduced traditions which nullify the commandments of God. Traditions which enhance the word of God, nothing wrong with that. But if it nullifies the word of God, that's Judaism. So just get the balance right when you talk about legalism. But there's another byproduct of Judaism, and it's the opposite end of the pendulum. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, here it is. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of the adversary with all power and signs and lying wonders. And we know that the Catholicism was established through lying wonders, relics of old men's bones, feathers from Gabriel's wing, splinters from the cross, all this absolute rubbish was passed off as being relics, ancient relics, deceivableness. Now verse 10 says, it's not just the signs and lying wonders that accompany this religion. It is all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, they should believe a lie. Those are chilling words. As the first century went in and out of the second century, the love of the truth began to wax cold. And when it waxed cold, God says, I'm going to respond by deceiving you and giving you deceits which are in actual fact going to make you believe a lie. Now that's how God rewards a people who don't any longer love the truth. Think about that. One of the byproducts of Judaism is the opposite extreme. You may have read a book or come across a book called What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. The opposite extreme of Judaism is Yanceyism. And what Yancey says is that once saved, always saved, and that the indwelling Spirit of God, which is grace, that's their definition of grace, actually gives you the information you need so you don't have to study your Bible. In fact, you don't have to change at all. There's nothing you can do, says Yancey, nothing you can do that can make God love you more, because he's called you. And there's nothing you can do, and he says, whether it's pornography or hatred, that can make God love you less. Now that's the deceivableness of unrighteousness. It's a reaction against external works. It's a reaction against Catholicism. It's the other extreme that says you don't need to do anything. Don't change, don't read your Bible, just be a Christian and you're fine. And you can walk into any Christian bookshop and that doctrine is promoted everywhere. We're even in Adelaide giving away that book free. And that book was circulating parts of the ecclesial world in Australia. And people were saying, what an interesting book, what a good book. That's a worry. This is wickedness. So on one side you have this formalism where the heart's not touched, where the emotions are not engaged, when we don't worship God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And on the other side, here is doing nothing. Don't need to change. Don't need to read. Be yourself. That's the whole effect of the storks taking that ephah with its wickedness and dumping it in the land of Shinar the Great. We need to be very, very careful, brothers and sisters. Very careful. Now, was that a problem in Zechariah's day? It was. I'm running out of time, but I'll just summarize. In Zechariah chapter 7, a group of people came, we saw this through Brother Colin, and they said, look, should we fast this day? Should we fast that day? Should we fast this day over here? And God says to Zechariah, what are you talking about? When you fast those days, did you fast to me or did you fast to yourselves? That's the seeds of Judaism. That's the seeds, brothers and sisters, of people doing things for themselves. Self-righteousness, self-will, self-works. The seeds were there. Isaiah, remember all the prophecies of Isaiah that we've seen in the restoration prophecies? There were those who followed after righteousness, racing as fast as they can to fulfill works of righteousness. And Isaiah says, hey, stop, stop. Look to Abraham, the father of the faithful. It's the obedience of faith that I want. Obedience that springs from love that I want. Not racing after your own righteousness. My righteousness is near, he says. I'll give it to you. I'll impute it to you. The seeds of Judaism were always there. Promotion of self, promotion of self-will, promotion of self-righteousness, the exaltation of self and flesh. That's the wickedness in the basket that ended up with this massive, deceitful system we see in the whole of Christianity. And those influences, from time to time, make inroads into the ecclesias. Brothers and sisters, we need to be on our guard. We need to understand the eve of those extremes, and we need to get the truth absolutely right. The love of the truth must continue with us in the last days, that we can preserve our ecclesias from all of this excess evil. How is it that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days perilous times shall come, when there is a form of godliness, a formality about us, and yet iniquity breeds? How is that? Because the love of the truth is not fully embraced. We have a massive responsibility, brothers and sisters, a massive responsibility to keep the truth safe and right in its balance. To do what's right decently and in order, but to have the love of the truth behind that. May it be, brothers and sisters, that we may perceive the importance of these visions. And in the end, that we may love our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our might, and love each other as ourselves.